Well, good morning, saints. Well, it's great to be here. I love this church. Love your pastor. Love the work that God is doing in your midst. And maybe it's not obvious to some of you, but I've been a part of this church for a very long time. And my friendship with Robert goes way back, and I'm so thrilled to be able to participate with you and be a partner in ministry. One of the things I wanted to be able to tell you just very quickly about is in this new season of service that I have, I've joined a ministry that was founded by Shay and Melissa Hoodman called Got Questions. GotQuestions.org is one of the largest online Bible answer ministries in the world. I've devoted my life to answering people's Bible questions. Between January and September, October, we got between 65 million and 80 million hits at our website. To put this in perspective for you, on the question, how do I receive Christ as my Savior? How do I give my life to Jesus? 15,000 people a month are clicking on that question and asking the question and hearing the gospel. Yeah, it is great. So if you have an opportunity, download it. It's a free app. You can it's free, free, free. Go there, click on it, and we have another ministry called CompellingTruth.com for the youth. So gotquestions.org, CompellingTruth.org, enjoy. Having said all of that, this morning I'm going to be talking a little bit about Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 52, in a message I'm entitling, The Servant's Assurance in the Storm. Most of you are going to experience some difficulty at some time in your life. And so whether you are experiencing difficulty right now or about to enter the difficulty or just leaving the difficulty, I'm hoping that this will prove encouraging to you. Mark chapter 6, verse 45. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your love. We're so grateful for the ministry of Jesus, his death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, where he ever lives to make intercession for each and every one of us. Lord, we know that even as we are praying together, Jesus is praying for us. Lord, you know each saint by name and each circumstance intimately. Lord, I pray that you'd prepare hearts. Lord, I pray that you would mend the broken heart, that you would provide forgiveness for the guilty heart, that, Lord, when people come here to lay their burden down, Lord, I pray that you would be their burden bearer. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 45, immediately he, that is Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch, which is about 3 o'clock in the morning, between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. in this sixth chapter of Mark's gospel, there's several opportunities to know the servant and share the servant's message and repent. But in that last verse, he talks about the feeding of the 5,000 that Jesus does with the loaves and the fishes. In John's gospel, we're told about this as well, where the people come to Jesus and they decide that they want to make Jesus the king. And it could very well be that the disciples were on board with the idea of Jesus being a political savior, a social or a cultural savior, that Jesus would be this person because he has these miraculous powers that you can get food for free, and you could get healing for free, and you could be liberated by the oppressive government. But Jesus hasn't come to be a temporary king. He's come to be the king of our heart and the king of our life. Jesus is going to one day return, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. He's going to occupy the throne of his father David. But in this circumstance, Jesus is going to come and he's going to bear your sin. He's going to die on a cross. He's going to do so that your sins can be forgiven and you can be reconciled to God and that you can have a place in eternity. And so Mark's gospel, as told to Mark by Peter, is going to leave out the episode of Peter walking on the water. Peter's going to choose to tell Mark the record of the failure of the disciples to understand not only the meaning of the loaves and the fishes, but in a way, they misunderstood the meaning of the storm, although they started to enter into the reality that Jesus is something more than just a human being, that Jesus has the power not just to open blind eyes and deaf ears and bring the dead back to life, that Jesus has power over demons and disease and even disasters. Most of us don't pray for a storm. We don't wake up in the morning and hope someone we love dies. We don't wake up in the morning and wish ill to people. We don't wake up in the morning hoping that a loved one will lose their job. We don't hope that our children will be arrested or be diagnosed with depression. But sometimes the clouds gather and the storm clouds bring great difficulty. And so this passage is going to invite us to meet God in the storm, to trust God in the storm, to obey God in the storm, to move from immaturity to maturity, from security, from insecurity to security. So there's five things that will help us navigate, five insights that I want to point out to you in this text. Number one, he set you there. Jesus is the one who sets them in the storm in verse 45 through 47. He sees you there at the beginning of verse 48. He comes to you in the storm at the end of verse 48. He will speak to you in the storm in verses 49 through 50. And then he'll safely deliver you in the storm in verses 51 and 52. And the reason why this becomes so important is because sometimes we find ourselves in a difficult situation, not because we did what was right, but because we did what was wrong. That's not what's happening in the text. In the text, the disciples are exactly where they're supposed to be, doing exactly what they're supposed to do. Some of you have prayed prayers. Lord, who do you want me to marry? What do you want me to do with my life? Who do you want me to be with? What is it that you want from me? I was listening to a pastor friend who told me that he asked his wife, has Jesus ever asked you to do something that you didn't want to do? And she said, yeah, marry you. And the pastor said, how's that working out for you? Yeah, sometimes you do exactly what the Lord wants you to do. You gave your heart to Jesus. You said you would love him and serve him. You said that you would honor him and follow him. You found a girl, you found a boy, you married this person. You said that you were going to be faithful. Maybe you said, Jesus, I'm going to do this because you put me here and you've asked me to obey you and to serve you in the circumstance. And still the storm comes. You prayed a prayer. Lord, I've done everything right. Why is this happening to me? And the reality is because there seems to be two kinds of storms. There are correcting storms that put us in a place where we can go in the direction that God wants us to go. There also seems to be perfecting storms. Storms that come because we need to think differently. We need to act differently. We need to ask and answer questions from a different perspective. Both are intended to bring us from immaturity to maturity, from insecurity to security. The truth is, our mind and our head grows when we get information. But our heart grows when we give out information. God didn't just call you to be a person who gets training and gets information. God has called you to be men and women who love him and serve him and who love each other and serve one another. So in Mark chapter 6, verse 46, it says, "And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray." Sometimes right before the storm, you don't sense God's presence. You don't feel God's presence or Jesus' presence or hear his voice. Maybe when you received Christ, there you were washed with this overwhelming sense of the love of God and the presence of God. You could hear the voice of God. But as you walked and as you grew and as you mature and as you face trials and tests and temptations, it feels like Jesus isn't really there. My five-year-old granddaughter, last week in church, the Sunday school teacher came and said, "You're Peyton." She's 5 years old. She asked me this question: "Is Jesus really real?" She'd been watching TV, some Disney channel. She knows that unicorns aren't real, and she knows that other things aren't real. She knows that zombies aren't real. But she's wondering what else might not be real. What if what people's been telling her about Jesus isn't true? And I helped remind her, no, what the Bible says about Jesus is real. He really came to the earth. He really died on the cross. He really rose from the dead. Jesus is going to go. He's going to pray for himself and his disciples. Now remember, what had happened earlier with the feeding of the 5,000 and the loaves and the fishes, and they're coming to make him a king. Jesus doesn't want his followers to fall into the social, political, and cultural trap. He doesn't want them to get off task. Jesus hasn't come to literally liberate them from Rome's rule. He's come to liberate them from sin, to make sure that they're going to go to heaven. And so as he prays, like it says in John 6:15, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were going to come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed to the mountain by himself alone." But again, just like the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus lives and ever makes intercession for us in heaven. Even as I'm speaking to you right at this very moment, Jesus is in heaven. Jesus is praying to his Father. As Jesus is praying to his Father, because he is God, because he's the second person of the Trinity, he has the ability to call you by name, to know your heart and know your circumstance. He sees what's going inside of your thought processes and your feeling processes and your heart processes. And even though you don't always sense his presence, you don't always hear his voice, there is Jesus in heaven, and he's whispering to the Father about how much he loves you and how much he cares for you and how he is concerned about you. It makes perfect sense. Jesus is praying. Prayer defeats the devil. Prayer restores the backslider. Prayer strengthens the saint. Prayer imparts wisdom. Prayer bestows peace. Prayer is the thing that keeps us from sin. Prayer is what reveals the will of God. And so the fact that Jesus sometimes sends us into difficult circumstances doesn't mean that he's abandoned us. It doesn't mean that he's forsaken us. He is praying even when you don't sense his presence or hear his prayers. Neil Strait writes, quote, "Prayer lifts the heart above the battles of life and gives us a glimpse of God's resources, which spell victory and hope." When you're in the trial, when you're in the storm, what do you pray? What is it that you pray? I won't put words in your mouth. I'll just tell you what sometimes comes out of my mouth. Lord, get me out of this. Oh, you laugh because you've never prayed that prayer. It makes perfect sense. No one wants to be diagnosed with cancer. No one wants to lose a loved one. No one wants to have to face hardship or difficulty. But sometimes we need to think about what we're praying. And we need to pray something different. Like, Lord, will you help me? Will you change me? Lord, will you help me think differently? Will you help me feel differently? Will you help me act differently? Lord, will you help me get rid of the things that are dishonoring to you? Lord, will you help me to embrace the things that are honoring to you? Lord, will you move me from insecurity to security? Will you move me from immaturity to maturity? Will you help me? And so in verse 47, it says, "And when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land." Jesus had set them there, and then Jesus keeps them there. I've often wondered when I'm reading this particular passage, why they didn't just turn around. Why didn't they, instead of rowing against the storm, why didn't they just go back? Why didn't they just give up? It's because they had their instructions from Jesus. Jesus said, "Remember, we had a deal. You said that you would receive me as your Savior. You asked me to forgive your sin, and I've done that. You asked me to make sure that I'm going to go to heaven. I'm doing that. You said that you would love me and follow me. And guess what? Now is going to come the time where the love and the following is going to be put to the test." And even though they still had a long way to go, the disciples are, in fact, at least at this point, wanting to honor God and obey Jesus and do what Jesus asked them. And sometimes when you make a promise and you say, "Lord, I foolishly or in an immature way made a promise that I couldn't keep." But guess what? God really does expect you to love him back, to serve him, to grow. And in a very real sense, Jesus has already gone to the other side. If your heart belongs to Jesus, if you've made peace with God, if you've received Christ as your Savior, Jesus is governing your life and ordering your life and ordering your circumstances. Not only does he set you there, but he sees you there. Look at in verse 48 at the beginning. He says, "Then he saw them straining at the rowing, for the wind was against them." He saw them. One translation says, "He saw them and they were distressed." Another says, "They were straining at the oars because the sail had come down, and they're straining at the oars in order to get to the place where they need to be." But remember, it's a storm. The clouds are everywhere. The wind is howling and the sea is raging. How is it possible that Jesus, from his vantage point in the mountain, can look down and see them? It's because he's a supernatural being. Jesus sees everything. not only is he in heaven praying for you, but he sees you in the circumstance. He sees everything. He knows everything. That's called omniscience. He sees everything. That's called omnipresence. He has all power. That's called omnipotence. And because he knows all things, and because he sees all things, and because he has all power, he knows exactly what he's doing and what he wants to do. Now we're given an opportunity to rest in the midst of the storm, to pray and say, Lord, you set me here and you see me here, and I know that you care about me and I want to trust you. But sometimes, remember, he sees them straining or rowing. I want you to get the picture. Does Jesus know just how hard it is right now in your marriage, at school, in your relationship? Does he understand just how hard it is? Does he see my suffering? Does he know about my difficulty? And the answer is yes. And now, because we're moving from immaturity to maturity, we understand something. That sometimes obeying Jesus and honoring Jesus is going to include suffering and persecution. Dietrich Bonhoeffer obeyed God, and he wound up in a Nazi prison camp. Corrie ten Boom, author of The Hiding Place and Dutch patriot, lost a lot of her family in World War II in Ravensbrück concentration camp. In the 1950s, Jim Elliot and Nate Saint went to college at Wheaton, and they had this burning desire to bring the gospel to people who had never heard the gospel, to learn their language so that they could tell them about Jesus and tell them the truth about Jesus. And they initiated contact with a tribal group of people. And then they initiated contact again. And finally, they flew into the Amazonian jungle and trying to make contact with this group of people, and the native peoples who were there speared them, and Jim Elliot died face down in a flowing river with a spear in his back. And when his wife received the news, her heart was understandably broken, and she prayed, Lord, what do you want me to do? I don't have a husband anymore. Lord, what is it that you would have me do? And the Lord spoke to her very clearly that she was to go to this native group, that she was going to pick up where her husband had left off, and that she was going to devote her life to learning their language and learning their customs so that she could bring to them the truth about the love of Jesus, about the story of Jesus, about Jesus' willingness to forgive sins and reconcile sinners. Suffering and sacrifice in the New Testament and in church history wasn't the exception, it was the rule. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17, Paul writes, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Romans 8, 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory which will one day be revealed in us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, it says, for to this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. What are you saying? To this you were called. You can see Jesus in his life, in his ministry, in his teaching, in his death and his resurrection. He's called you to believe him, but he's also called you to follow him and love him and serve him. And that love and that service is going to include the people that God has placed in your life. And sometimes they're going to make it difficult. The Lord knows you. He sees you. He's not blind or impotent. And then he comes to you in the storm at the end of verse 48. Now about the fourth watch of the night, between 3 and 6 in the morning, he comes to them. He walks on the sea, and he would have passed them by. The implication of the text is he's walking on the water, and it's as if there's a sort of a casualness to it. But I'm going to suggest to you that he's walking on the water for a real purpose. He's going to do the impossible in order to accomplish the impossible at the darkest moment of their life. Every couple of years, I think I'm coming up now on the 18th visit to Israel in March. Every year, or every other year when I go, one of the part of our tours is we get in a boat and we go across the Sea of Galilee. And when I'm in the boat and I'm talking to the people who are with me, I say, I know that you know the story because I read this story to them. And I go, every molecule in your body is going to want to jump out of this boat and go walk on the water. I'm just going to advise you not to do that. It is true that Jesus walked on the water. But most of the time he took a boat. He walks on the water. In the ancient world, the Egyptians had a language that was written through hieroglyphics. And in the hieroglyphic language of Egypt, you can make waves. And as you make waves, and then you place two little feet on top of the waves, it makes the hieroglyph for the Egyptian word impossible. That's how they said impossible. They have waves and they have little feet walking on the water because the Egyptians know you can't do that. You can't walk on the water. But Jesus will do the impossible to accomplish the impossible. He's going to walk on the very object that the disciples are terrified by. Why are they so afraid? Because they could drown. Why are they so afraid? Because they're in the middle of a lake, even though it's a lake that's 8 miles long and 4 miles wide, but you can still drown in that water. And sometimes Jesus will come on the very object that you're most afraid of, like the termination of a relationship, or the diagnosis of cancer, or the impossible phone call that comes when you find out that you have a child in prison. Nobody wants that. Nobody wants that. There are certain things that are terrifying and frightening to us as parents and grandparents. But Jesus isn't afraid of cancer. And he's not afraid of loneliness. And he's not afraid of doing without. Jesus will sometimes come on the very object that we fear the most in order to do what has to be done. Have you ever had that happen? Where Jesus comes to you in illness or darkness or loneliness or failure. And you say, Lord, it's been a while since I've been at church. It's been a while since I've talked with you. But I didn't go to church today to hear from Gino. I actually came to church to hear from you. Lord, I want you to speak to my heart and I want you to speak to my circumstance. Lord, I want you to talk to me. I want you to renew my fervor. I want you to give me hope and peace. There was a Christian captain of an ocean-going vessel in the midst of a terrific storm and terrified. One of the passengers said, what are we going to do if the ship sinks? And the captain, he was from Scotland, he said, I do not know about ye, but I will be received into the everlasting arms of my Savior. Yeah, amen. But imagine you're not exactly right with God, and there's the captain talking about knowing Jesus, and your ship is sinking. You're exactly right, though, because sometimes people they don't want to hear it in the storm. They don't want to hear that there's a God that they can trust and a Jesus that they can love and that there's a Jesus that they can lean on. and that we can test the resources of God. Corrie ten Boom used to say, faith sees the invisible and believes the unbelievable and receives the impossible. And in verse 50, it says, for they all saw him and they were troubled, but immediately he talked with them and said to them, look what he said, be of good cheer. It's I, don't be afraid. Note what he doesn't say. Dudes, I'm here because you're all about to die. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm here, and because I'm here, you have every reason to be hopeful. Have you noticed that Jesus comes with words of comfort and assurance and hope? The disciples are terrified. Why don't they recognize Jesus? Because you don't expect to see your friend walking on the water. And you certainly don't expect to hear from him. But it's been my experience that when Jesus shows up, it's always with words of comfort. It's always with words of hope. There are two passages of scripture that have served me well over literally decades. The first is found in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, and Romans 15, verse 13. It says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of scripture, might have hope. And in Romans 15, 13, it says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I know you can see me, and I can see you. And some of your faces are full of joy, and some of you have joy deficit faces. Thank you for the smile. Okay, I see a little light now. I see a little light. The absence of joy and peace is usually a symptom that there's a lack of hope. And don't get me wrong. Sometimes we're in sorrow. We're in pain. Someone that we love and we care about, we're concerned about them. And our face reflects that concern. But Jesus has said that there are promises that are given to us that will give us hope. Have you noticed that there's two kinds of people in the world? Italian people and people who wish they were. No, those aren't the two kinds. There's two kinds of people in the world. There's people who have hope. And there are people who need hope. And each and every one of you are in that category here this morning. You're a person who has hope. You're a person who needs hope. And if you have it, share it. And if you need it, receive it. God's word speaks to us in the storm. And again, another plug for gotquestions.org. If you find yourself in trouble, go to gotquestions.org and then ask the question. It's probably an answer that I've already addressed at some point. And the reason why I'm bringing it up is because the scriptures are the source of hope. God is the God of hope. He sets you in the circumstance. He sees you in the circumstance. He speaks to you in the circumstance. And look what happens. He delivers you in the circumstance. In verse 51, it says, then he went up to the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. Jesus gets into the boat, and the storm is over with. Not only is the storm over with, but somehow supernaturally, the boat goes to the exact place where it belongs. And when Jesus shows up, fully, finally, marvelously, you're going to be taken to the place where you belong. you're going to be taken to the place where Jesus has assigned to you. And when it says that they were amazed beyond measure, my friend Raul Reese goes, and their minds were blown. That's exactly right. That's actually a really good way of thinking about the text. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. There is one miracle and then another miracle. Not only does Jesus walk on the water, but he delivers them from the storm and then delivers them to the place where they belong. In verse 52, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Why was Jesus feeding the multitude? Because he wants to be, because he's running for president? On a socialist platform? I am so not good with socialism, and I didn't want to get into a political discussion, and I won't. But socialism doesn't work. The only person who can give you stuff with no strings attached is Jesus. He can give you hope, no strings attached. Forgiveness, no strings attached. Heaven, no strings attached. Jesus delivered them. And guess what? They now understand something about their friend Jesus. That he's something way more than just a man. The storm has brought them a greater understanding of Jesus. And if your storm doesn't give you a greater understanding of Jesus, then in some way we've wasted the storm. But it should also give you a greater understanding of you. You should find out something about the way you think and the way you feel. Jesus set you there. He sees you there. He speaks to you there. And then he's willing to deliver you there. Kent Hughes made this remarkable observation. He said, quote, if we are obedient to Christ, there's going to be plenty of storms. There's going to be danger and difficulty and weariness and exposure and anxiety and dread and sadness. We'll be open to an index of sorrow and stress that are unknown to the uncommitted heart. I want you to think about that for just a minute. The presence of the storm might very well be because there's something not wrong with your heart, but right with your heart. You've said that you love Jesus and that you want to follow him, and now's your chance. He writes, but take cheer. Christ sees all, knows all when we are alone and fear and we think nobody else cares. We suspect no one's praying for us, but he's praying for us, even in the storm. And he comes in the midst of the gale, treading across the problems that afflict us. Isn't that good? I'm going to close with this. Sometimes we have to be hurt in order to grow. We fail in order to know. We lose in order to gain. Some lessons can only be learned by pain. Sometimes our vision clears only after our eyes are washed with tears. Sometimes we have to be broken so we can be tender, sick so we can rest and think better on things more important than work or fun, trip near death so we can assess where we've run. Sometimes we have to suffer lack so that we can know God's provision, feel another's pain so we can have a sense of mission. So take heart, my friend, if you don't understand today. Instead of grumbling, ask God what he means to say. In order to learn, endure. See the bigger picture. Grow, stand. Look beyond the hurt to God's loving hand. Then take what's good. Give what's best. And on this blessed thought, rest. Ask your anxious heart, talk to God. Wait. Because God's hand only gives what his loving heart dictates. God isn't giving you what you don't need. He's willing to give you what you do need. Because he's going to answer your prayer. Lord, I want to grow up. Done. Lord, I want to mature. Done. Lord, I want to trust you and obey you. Done. Heavenly Father, I pray for these men and women who find themselves just entering a dark and difficult situation. Or they're already in that blowing, biting storm. Lord, I pray that we could learn to pray new prayers. Lord, I pray that we would want to see what can't be seen, to say what is almost impossible to say, to trust in a difficult situation, and then allow you to speak to us and come to us and reconcile us to yourself. And Lord, again, for that person who doesn't know you, Lord, I pray that even now their heart would be broken and tender, and that they would see that maybe some circumstances that are happening was meant to get their attention so that they would cry out to you and say, please help me and please change me. And so, Lord, again, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would knock on their heart, that you would offer them the gift of forgiveness of sin, that they would believe with all of their heart that Jesus died on the cross for their sin, that he rose from the dead and he's alive. He's alive so that he can change them right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, God bless you guys. Thank you for having me.